Revelation chapter number 3, we're going to finish this morning the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We've gone through all of them, and we're going to talk about probably the saddest one this morning, the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter number 3, we pick up reading in verse number 14. John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we are going to look at this final church in this series of churches listed in the book of Revelation. And Lord, the Laodicean church was really a deceived church. They had deceived themselves. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would help us as we look at the warning to this church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to heed it as a warning to our church. I pray, Father, that we would seek always to make sure Community Baptist Church does not follow in the footsteps of the church of Laodicea. I pray, Father, that we would be careful to consider the place that we give Jesus Christ in our church and in our services. I pray, Father in heaven, Lord, that you would empower me to preach this morning in a way that would please you. I pray, Lord, that you would empower me this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit to preach in a way that will speak directly to the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray this morning that you'd speak to my heart. And I pray, Father, that not only would we hear, not only would we hear the words, Lord, but we would also take heed to do them. Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would also be doers of the word. Father, we love you. We thank you for the time that we have together this morning, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, we're going to look at the church at Laodicea. But as we've done each week, let's just briefly review what Jesus has said to the other six churches before we arrived at this point. To the church at Ephesus, he told them, he said, "You have left your first love." And that was his rebuke to them. To the church at Smyrna, the overall idea was that the value of a believer is found in their faithfulness to Christ. The church at Pergamos, Jesus made it clear to them that he is concerned with the doctrinal and the practical purity of the church. The church at Thyatira, Jesus made it clear that his long-suffering should not be confused with tolerance for sin. Jesus put up with a lot from that church, but he still was not happy with them. The fact that Jesus does not rain down judgment, we should not take it for the fact that he is winking or tolerating our sin. The church at Sardis, the measure of the life in a church is not based on activity or reputation, but is based upon the faithfulness to Christ and to his word. Last week, the church at Philadelphia, we saw that the Lord rewards obedience and faithfulness. And then this week, we come to the church at Laodicea, and we come to probably what is the saddest and the scariest example of all seven churches. To me, as a pastor, this is a very frightening passage to read and to look at. Laodicea was the kind of church that other churches would look at and would pattern themselves after. It's the kind of church that you would look at and you would say, they have a successful ministry. We should pattern our church after their church. It was a financially healthy church. It appeared outwardly successful. It was in a great location. But there was one major problem that no one could see. And the problem was this: Jesus was nowhere to be found in that church. That was the problem. From the outside looking in, looked good. Financially, they were set. The ministry appeared successful. They were in a fantastic location. But Jesus was nowhere to be found. And the main topic that we see here in this rebuke that Jesus gives to this church is this: that Jesus is grieved by churches that alienate themselves from Him. Jesus is grieved by churches that alienate themselves from Him. There are churches. There are churches in our world that have completely shut Jesus out of what's going on in the church. It's still a problem today. There are churches that have lost the authority, really, to call themselves a church because they have completely pushed Jesus out of the way. And Jesus is dealing with this church here, and He is grieved because of what is going on in the church. Jesus, we're going to see in just a few minutes, Jesus is very straightforward with them. Jesus is very almost harsh with them. Jesus takes the foundations of everything that not only the church, but that city is built upon, and He knocks them down one by one. It's not a good thing to be called the church of Laodicea. They're not in a good position. Let's look at what Jesus says to them this morning. First of all, we see in the first few verses, we see that Jesus makes a stinging indictment against them. A stinging indictment against them. From the very first sentence, it's easy to see that Jesus is not happy with this church. You kind of have to read between the lines. But from the very first sentence, you can see that Jesus is not happy with them. Look at what it says. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Well, you say, Pastor Ryan, what do you mean? That? How can you tell from that phrase that Jesus isn't very happy with them? Well, if you go back to the other six churches we've looked at, in every one of them, the first phrase, to the angel of the church of, to the angel, it's always, the church is always identified by a location. To the angel of the church of Ephesus is the first one. And the next five say, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, to the angel of the church in Sardis. But here he says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. He does not identify the church by the place. He identifies the church by the people. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. This is the church of the Laodiceans. This is their church. Church belongs to them. And the insinuation is this: it's not my church. I don't have a part in this church. They have taken over this church. So from the outset, Jesus is distancing Himself from this church. The church of the Laodiceans, they are controlling the church, they are running the church, they are operating the church, and they're doing it all for themselves. I don't have any part in this church. So from the very beginning, it's easy to see that there's something very badly wrong in this church. It is as if He is saying, this is their church, not my church. This church belongs to them. It does not belong to me. The church of the Laodiceans. Now He goes on to introduce Himself, to reveal Himself to them. And like the church at Philadelphia, He doesn't use any of that imagery from Revelation chapter 1 that we've looked at for many weeks. But He says this to them: these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so Jesus gives them this threefold revelation of himself. First thing he says, he calls himself the Amen. These things saith the Amen. Now the word Amen simply means truth. The word Amen simply means truth. He says, I am the Amen. I am the truth. Sometimes whenever you go to a church and you're in a church service and the pastor is preaching, you may hear someone from the congregation say Amen. It happens every now and then. And it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it, okay? In America, we hear it a lot. A lot of people will say amen when they hear something that is true. And what that person is simply saying is this: what the pastor just said is true. I'm testifying that that is true. That's what amen means, truth. And Jesus is saying here, I am the amen. I am the truth. Now, back in John 14, 6, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so this is almost essentially a parallel statement with that. He said, I am the truth, back in John 14, 6. And here he says, I am the amen, which again means truth. I am the truth. Jesus did not say, I am some truth. I am part of the truth. I am one truth. No, Jesus said, I am the truth. There is no other truth outside of Jesus Christ, okay? And so that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the amen. I am the truth, okay? And then he says this. Well, let me, also Isaiah 65, 16. God is called the God of truth, okay? Isaiah 65, 16. God is called the God of truth, okay? So Jesus is making this case that he is the truth. But then he goes on to say this. He says, I am the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Jesus always tells the truth, and Jesus always gives an accurate account of what's going on. He is faithful, and he is true. He is faithful. He always gives an accurate account, and he always tells the truth. Now, you and I, we could go over, we could walk, you know, out the front of the school here and go down the street, walk out over to St. Nicholas Way down here, and we could watch all the traffic going down the road, and we could see a car accident. And two of us could be standing there side by side, and two of us could see the same car accident, and the two of us could give slightly different accounts of what happened in the car accident because we each have our own perspective. But Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus gives the true reckoning of what happened. Jesus gives the true account of what really happened. And Jesus always gives the accurate account of what happened. And because he is the faithful and true witness. Okay? And Jesus is just lining it up for them. Because what he is about to say to them is not very nice. What he is about to say to them is not something that they want to hear. But he's lining it up to them to say, look, you may not like to hear what I'm about to tell you, but I am telling you the truth. I am the faithful and true witness. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the beginning of the creation of God. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people have misinterpreted the meaning of this phrase here, the beginning of the creation of God. Some people have interpreted this to mean that Jesus is a created being, that he's the beginning of creation. He was the first created being. It's how some people have interpreted this. But that is not a correct interpretation. The word beginning here carries an underlying meaning of being the origin of. So it could just as easily say the origin of the creation of God. When it says beginning, it doesn't mean that he was the first created being. It means all of the creation has its origin in him. He is the beginning of the creation. All the creation traces its origin back to him. Now, some scholars believe, again, that Jesus was trying to make a point here. If you read the book of Colossians, you can read or if you study the book of Colossians, you can see that the church of Colossae was having a problem with a philosophy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that Jesus was a created being. That's what Gnosticism taught. And the church at Colossae was only, I think it was 6 miles away. It was either 10 or 6 miles away. There was two cities close to Laodicea. It was one of the two closest cities. It was only just a few miles away. And so some scholars believe that this church as well was also being attacked with this Gnostic philosophy, this teaching that Jesus was a created being and that Jesus was directly refuting that teaching by saying, look, I'm not a created being. I'm the origin of creation. All creation began with me. I created everything. And so some scholars believe that that's why Jesus pointed that out here, why he described himself as the origin of all creation, to try to refute this false teaching that was attacking churches in this area. And so we see that Jesus identifies himself. But then we see this. We see that Christ gives an assessment of this church. And the imagery that he uses in this assessment is designed to get their attention, because it deals with things that they dealt with in their everyday life. He is painting a picture for them that should be impossible for them to misunderstand. Because he is painting a picture for them of things that they deal with every day. He's trying to make it very clear to them. He's trying to be very straightforward with them. What does he say in verse number 15? He says this, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. He says, I know your works. I know the things you're doing, and I know this about you. You're neither hot nor cold. And it would be my desire, it's my desire that you were hot or that you were cold. That's my desire, he says. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you're not hot and because you're not cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You're disgusting. That's what he's telling them. Now, Laodicea was built on a plateau. Laodicea was built on a plateau situated at the crossroads of two major trade routes in the region where it is. A trade route that went from Rome across to the Eastern Empire, and a trade route, I believe, that went from Ephesus down to the coast. And it was situated on this at the intersection of these two trade routes on a high plateau. So it was a very defensible, it was a great location. But there was one major problem with the city of Laodicea. There was no water. They had no water. There was no source of water where the city was located. But there were two cities that were nearby. There was the city of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was a city that was 10 miles away. And aqueducts were created to transport water from Hierapolis, 10 miles away, to the city of Laodicea. And Hierapolis supplied water to the city of Laodicea from its hot springs. So that was one source of water. Secondly, the city of Colossae that we've already mentioned. Colossae was 6 miles away. And similarly, an aqueduct was built to bring water from Colossae. And Colossae supplied water to the city of Laodicea from its cold springs. So you have hot water coming from Hierapolis. You have cold water coming from Colossae. But there's one problem. By the time the water traveled 10 miles or 6 miles, the water was no longer hot and the water was no longer cold. The water was simply what we would say room temperature. The water was whatever temperature it was outside. The water was no longer piping hot coming out of the ground. The water was no longer cold. It was only lukewarm. And so the people in Colossae knew exactly what Jesus was speaking about when he said this to them. The water was no longer hot enough to be rejuvenating, and the water was no longer cold enough to be refreshing. And so Jesus uses this imagery so that these people could directly relate to what was going on. They weren't spiritually hot. They weren't fervent about following Jesus Christ, but neither were they cold and hardened to the things of God. They were just kind of somewhere in the middle. They were kind of just, you know, you're leave it or take it kind of people. They weren't hot about things of God. They weren't hot about pursuing after Christ, but they weren't totally cold to Christ either. They're the kind of people that would rock up to church on a Sunday morning, come to church on a Sunday morning, but then they'd just go out and live however during the week. They weren't really, you know, they couldn't be bothered really either way. And Jesus says, look, you're neither hot nor cold, and you make me sick. I find you completely disgusting, and I'd rather vomit you out of my mouth than deal with you. That's what he says in verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's a pretty sad statement for one of his churches. I would hope that our church, that Jesus would never have to say about our church, you disgust me. I want to spew you out of my mouth. But that's what he tells them. That's exactly what he tells them. But then he says this, verse number 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Because of Laodicea's location on a crossroads of two trade routes, it was a very wealthy city. In fact, it was known as a banking center of the ancient world. It was a place where people would go to deposit money and to withdraw money. And apparently, much like the city itself, the church was very prosperous. The church had a lot of money in their bank account. Okay, apparently they were a very prosperous church. It's the kind of thing that makes me concerned a little bit. Because the Lord has blessed us financially and we have a decent bank account balance. But we don't want to be like the church at Laodicea. They said, we are rich. I am rich. Their account was overflowing. He said, you say you are increased with goods. You have everything. You can buy anything that the church needs. Anything that possibly the church could ever desire, you're able to buy it. You're increased with goods. And you have need of nothing. You can do whatever you want to do. You have the resources to do anything that you want to do. You have need of nothing. And this is how they saw themselves. We are rich, we are increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. But what does Jesus tell them? He said, but you don't know, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You think that you're rich and you're increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're miserable and you're wretched and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. You are the exact opposite of what you think you are. That's a slap in the face. You think, these people think they have this great church. These people think that they have this wonderful church. They have this wonderful location. They have all these resources, that they're doing a great ministry. And Jesus just completely destroys them. Says, you're nothing like you think you are. You think you're rich? No, you're poor and you're miserable. You're blind and you're naked. And that's a slap in the face to these people for what they think they are. But here's the thing. Jesus is the amen. And Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And what he says is true. He's not just making it up. And he's not just giving them a hard time just for the sake of giving them a hard time. He's telling them the truth. So you see, first of all, this stinging indictment, it's a very harsh indictment. But then we see this, he gives them some very strong counsel. Some very strong counsel. What does he tell them in verse 18? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And so Jesus just tells them, you're poor and you're wretched and you're miserable and you're blind and you're naked. And here Jesus tells them how they can truly be rich, how they can truly be clothed, and how they can truly see. And he gives them the strong counsel. He tells them what they need to do to get it right. And again, the answer really destroys the foundations of their culture, destroys the foundations of their church and the foundation of their society. First of all, Jesus tells them, he says this, buy of me gold in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Now, the good news is this. By Jesus telling them this in verse 18, it means that there is hope. All hope is not lost. They are not doomed to fail. They can turn this thing around if they want to. But he tells them, first of all, buy of me gold in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Jesus is saying this to people who thought they were already rich. They thought they were already rich, and he's saying, no, no, you need to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may really be rich. They thought they were already rich. Laodicea was a rich place. But Jesus is trying to tell them, look, you don't need the dirty money of this world. You need what the riches of the world cannot buy. You need what the riches of the world cannot buy. You need a deep relationship with God. And you need a pure conscience toward God. You need things that the money of the trade routes cannot buy. But Jesus says that this gold doesn't come cheap. How's the gold come? The gold has to come tried by fire. The gold doesn't come cheap. Nothing that is worth having in life comes cheap. Those people were going to have to go through some difficulties and some hardships to obtain what Christ is offering them. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. They're going to have to go through some hardships and some difficulties to obtain what Jesus is offering them. They're going to have to put away some worldly practices and some worldly attachments, and they might even have to suffer some persecution to get the pure gold of what having a close relationship with God is. They're going to have to return to valuing what Jesus values and stop valuing what the world values. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5, Peter writes and says this. Verse number 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. And then he says in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter is telling us here, what is Peter talking about here? Peter is talking about you're kept by God, and we greatly rejoice in that, even though sometimes we go through these times of temptation or times of trial is what he's talking about here. You're in heaviness through manifold temptation. And then he says this, but the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold. The trial of your faith is much more precious than of the gold which perisheth. And so he's telling Peter here is comparing the trials that they have to go through, and is telling us that our trials refine us. And our trials are more precious than gold because they bring glory and honor to Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 7, that they might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is telling these people, look, you need to forget about the gold that comes from your crossroads trade. Forget about the gold from the bankers. And you need to buy the gold of me that is tried by fire. You need to put away some things out of your life. You need to reject some things out of your life. You need to probably go through some persecution. And you need to buy of me the gold tried in the fire. And then he goes on to tell them this. Back in Revelation. Not only does he tell them to buy them gold tried in the fire, that they may truly be rich, but he goes on to tell them this, and you need to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You need to buy from me the white raiment, that you can really be clothed and that your nakedness doesn't appear. Not only was Laodicea known as a banking center, Laodicea was also known for producing a highly sought after, very valuable black woolen cloth. They produced this black woolen cloth and they distributed it all throughout the empire. And they were well known and very popular for producing this black woolen cloth. Jesus had told these people that they were already naked. And these people are looking around thinking, yeah, but we produce this nice cloth that people make these beautiful clothes out of. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, but no, you're naked. You're naked. Now, in the Bible, nakedness is generally seen as a sign of shamefulness. We are not supposed to show off our bodies to the world and to everyone else. You have one person you should show your body to. That is your spouse. Your body is not intended for the entire world to see. Nakedness is seen in the scriptures as shamefulness. It is shameful to display all of your body for everyone to see. That is the truth of the scriptures. And people talk about the beauty of the human form, and the whole human form is beautiful. God is a great designer, and God did design it that way. But your body is not designed for everyone to see. Nakedness is a sign of shamefulness in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, a good example, go to 2 Samuel chapter 10, the Old Testament. There's a good example of it here. There's a lot of it. There's a number of examples of it, but I thought this was a good example. This is the one that came to mind. 2 Samuel chapter 10. David is ruling and reigning in Israel. And David had a friend, a fellow king, another nation, died. And so David sends some ambassadors up to this other kingdom to try to be a blessing to the new king, to try to comfort him with the passing of his father. And instead of receiving it in a good way, the guy sees it as they're coming up to spy on us. 2 Samuel chapter 10, and it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, and that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So this man's advisor said, no, don't think David is trying to be a blessing to you here. David sent these people to come up and to spy on us so that they can see what's the best way to overthrow the city and conquer us. And so what do they do? Verse number 4. Wherefore, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. They didn't do that to those guys to try to be a blessing to them. They did it. They cut off their beards and cut off their clothes to bring shame upon them. It says they shaved off half their beards and then they cut their clothes off up to their buttocks. They cut off their clothes so that their nakedness would show to all the world. Why? Because the human form is beautiful? No, to bring shame to those people. The picture in the Bible of nakedness is a picture of shamefulness. And so this is an Old Testament example of it. But Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, he says, you think you produce this beautiful black cloth and it's sought after throughout all the empire. And people long to have it so they can make these designer clothes from it. But I'm telling you, you're naked. You think you're wearing your nice clothes to come to church, but I'm telling you, you're naked. You're shameful. I'm not happy with what's going on in the church. The Laodiceans thought they were doing great and they had it all together, but Jesus told them they were naked and shameful. They needed to get their lives right and be clothed in white linen. He tells them he wants them to buy of him white raiment that they may be clothed. Okay, white raiment that they may be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. We see throughout the book of Revelation, the saints are clothed in what? White raiment. Okay? Revelation 3, verse 4, talking to the church at Sardis. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They didn't give in to the sin of the church at Sardis. A few saints, and they had not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What was their reward going to be? Their reward was going to be to receive the white raiment. Walk with him in white. So what is Jesus telling the church at Laodicea then? He's saying, you're really naked, and you need to buy of me this white raiment so that you can be clothed? He's telling them, you need to live. You need to live the way that I say you should live. You should be living to please me. You should be living according to my principles and my word. You should be living a righteous lifestyle. The church at Sardis, they were able to get this white raiment. Why? Because they had not defiled their garments. They had not given in to the sin of the church at Sardis. And so he's trying to tell the church at Laodicea, they need to seek after virtue. They need to seek after the virtue that comes with living for Jesus. And then thirdly, he tells them this, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Jesus has already attacked their banking industry. Jesus has already attacked their clothing industry that they were famous for. And now Jesus attacks their medical industry that they are famous for. Laodicea was famous throughout the Roman Empire because the hospital in Laodicea developed and produced this eye salve that was transported throughout the empire and that was used to cure ailments of the eye. That's another thing Laodicea was famous for. And Jesus tells them, he says, look, you may cure everyone else's eyesight in the empire, but you are blind. You may be able to help everybody else's eyesight, but you're blind. You can't even see what's going on. You don't even know what's really going on in your own church. You're blind. These people lived in a place that produced a cure for eye problems. And Jesus told them, no, you're blind. You're so blind, you can't even see the problems in your own church. They thought that everything was going great and that they had a great church. But they were blind to the fact that their church was a disaster because they had alienated and they had excluded Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells them they need to get some eye salve and anoint their eyes that they can see. Go to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I think a lot of the problem at the church at Laodicea is they were just terribly immature. Yeah, some of them had fallen prey to the Gnostics possibly, but I think they were just terribly immature. They'd never been grounded in the Word of God. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter's talking about a lot of wonderful things here. Talking about God's divine power, God giving us eternal life, God giving us knowledge, the promises of God. And then he says in verse 5, and besides all these things, he says in verse 5, beside all this, giving all diligence means you need to work at this thing, okay? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So Peter gives whoever he's writing to here, Peter gives them basically a progression of spiritual growth. These are the things you need to add to your Christian life. This is the progression of spiritual growth that you need to go through. To your faith, add virtue. Okay? To your virtue, add knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. And he gives them the list. Add patience. And patience, godliness. And godliness, brotherly kindness. Verse number 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you have these things, if you develop these things in your life, you're to give diligence to them, remember? And you develop these things in your life, they will keep you from being barren and unfruitful in Jesus Christ. You will mature and grow in Christ. But then he says this in verse number 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You lack those things, you never develop virtue and knowledge and temperance and all those things, brotherly kindness, you never develop all those things in your life, you're blind because you're spiritually immature and you cannot see far off. You cannot understand what's really going on around you. You're blind and you cannot see far off, and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. You've forgotten that your old sins were washed away and you're not supposed to live like that anymore. And Jesus tells them in Laodicea, you're blind. And I think it's likely because they just were very immature. They were rich monetarily, but they were very immature. So Jesus has said some very difficult things to the church at Laodicea, and they would be very hard to swallow. You think you're rich? I say you're poor. Your money's worthless to me. You need to buy pure gold tried by fire. You're clothed in your beautiful black woolen garments, but I say you're naked. You need the white garments that comes from living righteously for God. You think everything is going great in the church? I say you're blind. And you need to get some eye salve for your eyes so you can see things the way that I see them. That's pretty harsh. I think of that verse, but what does Jesus tell them in verse number 19? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I think of that verse from Galatians chapter 4. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because I tell you the truth and you don't want to hear it, does that make me your enemy? No. That makes me a faithful friend. Amen. And what does Jesus say here? He says, I'm rebuking you because I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke, he says. I'm rebuking you. I'm telling you are wrong because I love you. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it tells us that if we are God's children, he chastens us and he rebukes us. And Jesus tells them here, I love you, so I rebuke you and chasten you. And what does that mean? That means this. If you don't listen to the rebuke, you're about to get a whipping. If you don't listen to the rebuke, then it's going to go to chastening. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then he tells them this, be zealous therefore and repent. What does being zealous mean? He means this, you need to get on fire for Jesus. You don't need to be lukewarm anymore. You need to get on fire for Jesus. You need to warm your heart up. You need to heat your heart up for the Lord, and you need to get on fire for Jesus, and you need to repent. And that's the counsel from the Lord. And then we see finally in verses 20 and 21, really verse 20 is the most heartbreaking scene of all of the first three chapters of Revelation. We see this striking plea. And Jesus says this in verse number 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, here are these people who, if you ask them, they would probably say to you, we've built our church on Jesus. We try to honor him in the things that we do. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is their church. And Jesus says in verse 20, I can't even get in the door. I can't even get in the door to the church. Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. I'm banging on the door and no one will let me in. He says, if anyone hear me calling, how does he put it? If any man hear my voice, not only is he knocking on the door, he's at there and he's, is anybody home? Anybody home in there? And nobody's home. Nobody can hear him. No one is listening. What does he say? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Any man. He's not talking about the church as a whole here. I know there's 30 people in there. Why can't they all hear me? No, Jesus says, if any man, if only one person could hear me. There wasn't even one person listening for Jesus. There wasn't even one person thinking about the Lord. There wasn't even one person willing to open the door. Any man. He's saying one single person. And what does Jesus want? Does Jesus want them to open the door so he can come in like he did in the temple with the braided whip and whip everybody and chase them out? That's not why Jesus is asking them to open the door. He's not asking them to open the door so he can come in and tear the place apart. Why is he asking them to open the door? Verse 20. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus wanted them to let him in so that he could have fellowship with them. So he could share a meal with them. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and we'll sup with him. We'll sup with him and he with me. Jesus wanted to come in for fellowship's sake. He said, I'll come in and eat with him and fellowship with him. We read it this morning at the opening of the service. John 15 tells us that we're supposed to what? We're supposed to abide with Jesus. These people weren't abiding with Jesus. They wouldn't even let him in the church. It's like Jesus is standing at the door of the church and he is begging the church to have fellowship with him and they will not even open the door. How sad is that? As a believer, that should be heartbreaking to you. That's heartbreaking to me. The thought that Jesus is begging to come in to be with them and they won't even let him in the door. It's a very striking plea. It's a very stark reality. It's a heartbreaking picture. That Jesus wants to come in and have fellowship with them, but they're so oblivious. They're so wrapped up in whatever else is going on in that church that they can't be bothered to open the door and let the Savior in. And then finally, he gives them this encouragement. At the end of the tunnel, there is a light. There is some encouragement in verse number 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Remember, an overcomer is any believer. Every believer is an overcomer because we overcome by being born again. Okay, that's what 1 John chapter, I think it's 5, verses 4 and 5 tells us. So Jesus is speaking about all believers here. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What does this tell us? This tells us that all believers are going to reign with Jesus. We're going to reign and rule. We're going to sit in the throne with him. Okay? We're going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. And then he ends it with this same thing he always says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus is grieved by churches that alienate themselves from him. I don't see how you could read that text and see the things that Jesus says to that church and not realize that he is grieved. He is frustrated and he is grieved, and it is evident in how he is so straightforward with them and how he destroys the foundations of their culture and of their society. He is not happy with them at all. Some of the things he said would almost cut like a knife. And yet you can see the heartache as he tries to get their attention to fellowship with them, and they won't even pay attention. This is a terrible story of a church that has lost its way. But it's also a very scary story because they thought they were headed in the right direction. They thought they were headed in the right direction. They confused material blessing for spiritual blessing. They confused success in ministry with being headed in the right direction. And that is a scary situation for a church. I never, ever want our church to be the kind of church where Jesus would look at it and say, you've got a lot of stuff going on, but I'm nowhere to be found in there. I have nothing to do with that church. It's a very scary thing. I think that a church could be outwardly very successful and yet completely ignore the Savior and not even realize it. They didn't even realize it. I think as a Community Baptist church, we need to be very careful to heed Christ's warnings. All throughout these seven churches, Jesus has given warning after warning after warning. And we need to be very careful to heed these warnings. And here in number 18, he gave them the strong counsel. And so we need to heed that counsel. We need to keep the right values, value the things that God values, the gold tried by fire. We need to follow after virtue. We need to seek after the white raiment, buy that white raiment that we not be seen as naked. And then we need to clear our eyes and see things for the way that God sees them, not the way that we see them. We need to apply that eye salve so that we can see things the way that God sees it. That is the spiritual prescription. The good news is this. It may be bad, and things may be going wrong, but there's a way to get it right. And we see that over and over and over in these seven churches of the book of Revelation. It's my prayer and my desire that we would learn from these seven churches so that we would know the right way to direct this church. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the sermon today. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, to me it's a very scary and a very stark warning, the church at Laodicea. Lord, we never want to be found in that condition. We never want to be headed in that direction. And I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding. Lord, that we would be following after you and we would not be chasing after worldly riches or dependent on the things of this world. I pray, Father in heaven, Lord, that you would help us as a church to glorify Jesus Christ, to honor him, nor not to lock him out of the building, not to lock him out and ignore him, Lord, but to honor him and to truly make him the center of all that we do.